there's only one good thing about losing something of value, and that is just the overwhelming sense of joy and exhilaration that comes with finding it. Amen? Isn't that such a good feeling? It is. And this is the sentiment of this morning's two parables, this parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Again, as usual, I bit off a little more than I could chew. We're just going to focus a little bit more on the parable of the lost sheep. The two parables are basically identical in what they teach, just in some slight variations. We're going to focus our energies and our attention this morning on the lost sheep. Clay read this for us a few moments ago. Appreciate that. When those who are spiritually found, this is the gist of it, when those who are spiritually lost are found by God and returned to the fold, there is great rejoicing in heaven. That's the gist of the two parables. And this Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, it is such a special, special passage because it describes the joy that the Lord experiences in finding lost people. So before we dive in, let's set a little bit of the background. In this first section there, and you're welcome to follow along there in your worship bulletins, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, just look at this together, and here's how it kind of reads for us. It says, now, it says here that the tax collectors, bad guys, right, the sinners, more bad guys, they were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, here come the religious guys, okay? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and he even eats with them. So here's a little bit about what's going on. It's either God of heaven, in his great humility, he comes to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, and he hangs out with whom? Sinners. Okay, he's hanging out with sinners. He welcomes their presence while he's teaching, and then he frequents restaurants with them while he's not. And this text actually kind of breaks out for us. It specifies three different types of sinners that we're talking about here. This number one there on your outlines, there are these upper class. He singles out these upper class sinners. That's your number one. And these upper class sinners were these tax collectors. And I find it interesting, don't you? I find it interesting that the text actually singles them out. Notice it says here that now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around Jesus. It's sort of like saying, you know, there are sinners and then there are sinners, okay? There are these sinners and then there are those sinners, okay? And he singles them out for good reason. It's because as far as sinners go, these guys are in a category unto themselves. These tax collectors, what they were, friends, they were professional extortionists and thieves. And thereby, they were deeply hated by the Jews, and they were despised because they continually ripped off their own people. You see, in Jesus' day, the nation of Israel had been defeated and was occupied by the Roman government. And these Romans, man, they just treated these Israelites as though they were second-class citizens, and they imposed exceedingly high taxes on their households. And to make matters worse, the Romans hired certain Jews to extract money from their own countrymen. A percentage of it going back to the evil empire of Rome, and the rest was lining the pockets of these Jewish tax collectors, and it became became a great benefit to them. And so the Jews really hated these guys, and for good reason, because they were people claiming to worship God, all the while ripping off the people of God, and it just did not set well with them. And just as there were these upper class sinners hanging around Jesus, there were also these, this is at number two, these lower class sinners as well. There were these lower class sinners. Here in verse one, it says they just referred to as sinners. Okay, these were your common, run-of-the-mill type sinners. The word here literally means that they were a classification of people who were missing the mark. They were falling short of what God approves of. And I mean, I picture folks who have a hard time honoring the Ten Commandments. I picture people like me, okay? Is that what this is kind of saying here, okay? It's like you and like me. I picture folks who like to swear a lot, who lie, they cheat, they steal, they sleep around. I picture people who are stumbling blindly through life, not loving nor following the Lord. And so here's what Jesus, and here's Jesus, and what's he doing? He's hanging out with these guys. And he's frequenting restaurants with these two categories of sinners, the upper class and the lower class sinners. And the religious people, they come along, and what do they say? What in the world? I mean, this guy claims to be God, but yet look at the company he keeps. I mean, just look at the people that he's hanging out with. Look at his friends. And here's the thing. Jesus knows that these guys are sinners, but he spends time with them anyway. And in so doing, though, just understand that he never sins, nor does he condone their sin. Here's what the thing is. He's just trying to save them. He's just trying to save them. He's just trying to fulfill the mission that was given to him by his Father, which was to seek and to save the lost. And here's a little something I thought of this week as I was studying into this. I mean, think this through with me. If Jesus did determine to never eat with sinners, he would have eaten every single meal of his life alone, right? Because everyone he encountered was a sinner, including and especially these religious leaders. So you see, in addition to the upper class sinner and the lower class sinner, there's this third type of sinner, and that's the religious sinners. That's that number three there, these religious sinners. These are perhaps the worst kind of sinners. I mean, these are the super religious types who are self-righteous and they're judgmental and they're proud. And the irony is this. Up to this point in his ministry, Jesus had shared many meals in the presence of these religious guys, and it didn't bother them a bit. And you see, this is how it works when you're ultra-religious. You're aware of everyone else's sin while choosing to remain ignorant of your own. You call out the sins of everyone else while you say nothing of your own. And like the Pharisee, you judge Jesus and his followers for loving certain types of people, thinking that you're lovelier than they are, which you are not. And it's also very hypocritical. And the part of this scenario that I believe was most disturbing to Jesus was that these religious guys had an inaccurate and a very twisted view of God and of his kingdom, and that they had espoused this erroneous, deep-seated theology that the love of God was something to be earned. It was something to be merited by one's behavior. And furthermore, that God hated, right? He hated sinners and wanted nothing to do with them. And that God's people should do the same. And so when Jesus comes along claiming to be God, yet loving on and hanging out with these sinners, this was something that these religious leaders could not and would not accept. And so they tried in earnest to discredit Jesus and his ministry because of it. And Jesus comes along and he says this, you know, you guys, you just think you're so smart. You think you're so much better than everybody else. But really, you really don't know anything about what my Father's kingdom is really like. You talk and you teach as though you know what God is like, but you've got it all backwards. You've got it all upside down. And he is going to challenge their mistaken theology, and he's going to rock their world with these two parables. So let's jump into them. This number one here, let's talk about the parable of the lost sheep. Okay, he begins here in verse 4. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls all of his friends and his neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. So this is the parable. It's really pretty straightforward. Nothing too tricky going on here. He gets the religious leaders to think in terms of being a shepherd with 100 sheep and how if one of those sheep were to wander off, how they would respond. And he explains the obvious to them, which is that a truly good and reliable shepherd leaves the remaining 99 in a safe location and then he goes out and he searches for the one which was lost. And that this is how any concerned, loving, and involved shepherd behaves. The true responsible shepherd takes it upon himself to walk for miles, comb the hills in hopes of locating the lost sheep and returning it then safely to the fold. And so Jesus says, you know what, guys? This story illustrates how God really works. It illustrates how my Father, what he's truly like. So when we pull back from the story, who's the God figure in the parable? It's the shepherd, right? It's the shepherd. So God is represented by the shepherd, making us then what? We're the sheep. Now that's no compliment, okay? Don't view that as any kind of a compliment. So what do we know about sheep? Well, for starters, they're really not the smartest animals on the farm. Am I right? Now, I know I'm about to upset some people, because I know we got some sheep farmers among us, okay? And our office administrator's probably not going to talk to me this week. But anyway, I mean, think about it. Sheep are not the smartest animals on the farm. I mean, good luck getting one of them to play fetch, right? It's not going to happen. How many of you watch America's Got Talent? Anybody else? We love America's Got Talent, right? I don't know. Have you ever seen a sheep make the show? Nope. I've seen dogs do some pretty amazing things. I've even watched a chicken play a piano on that show, but I've never once seen a sheep show up. You know why that is? It's because they're not the brightest mammals in the barn, plain and simple, okay? So they're not very smart. Sheep are also, not only they're not very the smartest animals, they're also pretty defenseless. I mean, think about it. They've got no claws. They've got no talons. They've got no fangs. They really don't have anything really to fight with or to fend off an attacker. They tend to be kind of fat and slow. There's really not a whole lot that's intimidating about a sheep, right? I mean, you think about this. You get up tomorrow morning and you turn on the news and they say that there was a truckload of sheep that overturned just outside of Utica and there's 100 sheep on the loose. What are you going to say to your kids? Let's go out and help them find them, right? Now, flip that around. Say there was a circus coming through town, truck overturns, and there's a truckload of lions and bears that are now loose in Utica. What are you going to do, man? You're going to hold your kids up, right? And you're going to hunker down. You're not even going to go to the grocery store. You're not going anywhere for about a week until every single one of them are found, right? There's really nothing that intimidating about a sheep. So sheep are kind of dumb and they're defenseless. And the point that Jesus is making is this. We're a lot like them. In the grand scheme of things, we're more like them than what we'd like to admit. I mean, we tend to be dumb. We tend to wander from God. We get ourselves lost and in trouble. I mean, the Bible talks about this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. It says, "And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way." So the picture of sin here is that we, like sheep, are easily distracted. And we just walk away from the Lord in the direction of sin and of temptation. Am I right in this? I mean, we get slothful, we get foolish, and we just wander off. And because we tend to be dumb, and because we're apart from Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit, we're defenseless, right? We're defenseless against the devil and his schemes. This makes us pretty vulnerable, right? I mean, this puts us in danger, not physical danger, but grave spiritual danger. And there we are. You know, like the lost sheep, we can't find our way home. We don't know where the shepherd is. We're in danger. We're dirty. We're terrified. And therefore, every lost sheep needs a couple of things. And this is on the back of your outlines there. Every lost sheep needs a couple of things. For starters, that letter A, every lost sheep needs a good shepherd. They need a good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is, in fact, the good shepherd. He says it right in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." Now, here's the wonderful truth about God and his disposition toward lost sinners. Our God comes down from heaven looking for us. We are lost, but he isn't. We've lost our way, but he is the way. And even though we've walked away from God, he does not walk away from us. We're responsible for our circumstances, and he comes and he bails us out of our circumstances. This is what it means to be the good shepherd. This is why Jesus is the good shepherd. And he comes and he looks for his lost sheep. And the story goes on, and it goes that he leaves the 99 in safekeeping, and then he goes and he searches until he finds the one which is lost. And when he does, what does he do? He picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and he hikes back to where the 99 were left. And he restores the lost sheep back into the fold. And I want us to see our relationship with Jesus and our salvation in this same light. Isaiah 53:4 says this, "Surely he, Jesus, took up our pain and bore our suffering, and that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." It says the punishment that brought us peace was where? It was on him. It was on him. And I want us to catch this. In saving us, Okay, and in restoring us, Jesus literally puts us and our sins on his back. Just like the lamb in our story, Jesus carried a cross on his shoulders, bearing our sin to do all the work to bring us back to God. Jesus, our good shepherd, does all the good work to restore us unto the Father. And you see, friends, that is our good shepherd. And so the question is, do you know him? Right? I mean, do you love him? Do you belong to Jesus? So every lost sheep needs a good shepherd. The other thing every lost sheep needs is a flock. You need a flock. As children of God, we need a church family. We're not going to make it. We're not going to make it alone. We're built for community. And here's the thing. We tend to wander off and stray, and we get ourselves in danger like a lost sheep. And that's where the flock helps us. I mean, stay with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Build the life-sustaining relationships and lean into them. Because why? Because they are the only hope you have at surviving this world with your salvation intact. And do you know why that is? It's because we're dumb and defenseless. And because of that, we need to stick close to the flock. But sadly, here's the thing. Some persist on straying. I mean, you turn your back on the shepherd and you distance yourself from the flock. Right? You're no longer in real community with the rest of the sheep. And here's a little something that you need to know. Sheep that choose to go it alone, they do not fare well in this big, bad world in which we live. Friends, you need to know that there's a very real devil out there named Satan who's roaming around, as the scripture says, like a lion, right? And he's seeking people to devour. And when you choose, okay, and when you choose to get all wadded up about something and distance yourself from the flock and distance yourself from the church family, you become easy prey to the enemy. And sadly, it's of your own volition. And friends, if this in any way describes you, I encourage you to get back to the shepherd and get back to the flock. Why? Because you need the shepherd. And you need the flock. And the flock needs you. And yet, here's the really good news. When we wander off, the shepherd is always right there. He's ready to pick you up. I mean, in the second parable, he talks about a woman who loses a coin, which represents about 10% of her net income, right? Or of her net worth. She loses about 10% of it. And what does it do? It's this imagery of her scouring throughout her house, overturning furniture, opening drawers, until she finally finds that one missing coin. Friends, that's the image of your heavenly Father, right? He scours. He's always right there to pick you up. You don't have to walk yourself back or work yourself back or will yourself back. Just turn around. Because the shepherd is right there to pick you up. And you need to know that Jesus is willing to forgive us and to embrace us and to love us. Jesus, our good shepherd, is constantly there for us. And it does not matter what you've done. It does not matter what you've become. It doesn't matter how far you've strayed. It doesn't matter how long you've strayed. He'll put you on his shoulders and he'll restore you unto the Father and unto the flock. Now, what this requires of us, however, is this. It requires us to repent. This is that next section there on your outlines. You see, sin is where we make like dumb sheep. We turn our back on the shepherd. We abandon the flock and we wander off into trouble. Repentance is turning around, okay? And saying, once Jesus picks me up and returns me to the safety of the flock, I'm going to stay there and I'm going to walk with him and no longer from him. That's the picture. That's the imagery of true repentance, okay? It's turning from sin and walking with Jesus and with his people. And Jesus is going to mention this, okay, in both of the parables. You're going to see this in both of them. this whole idea of repentance. And so we wonder, well, what, Doug, exactly is repentance? You know, I've heard this a lot growing up in church. Here's a little bit about what it is. This letter A there in your outlines is, it begins with confession. And here's the thing about confession. Confession begins with your mind, but it ends with your mouth. Okay, you might want to write that down. It begins in our mind, but it ends in our mouth. You see, you look at your life, who you are, where you're going, what you're doing, and you think about it and you realize, you know what, this is all wrong. This is all wrong. And my life is headed in the wrong direction. I'm doing sinful things and I'm getting into trouble. My life is more reflective of walking away from Jesus and His people and not toward them. And so you come to that into your mind, and then you confess with your mouth. And you do this in prayer and you talk to God about this. And you say things like, Lord, I've sinned and I've strayed and I'm in trouble, and what I've done is not good, and where I'm headed is not safe. So please come, pick me up, and restore me. Restore me unto the Father and unto His flock. And so you see, first of all, repentance is about confession. And it begins in the mind, and then it moves to our mouth. The second part is this thing of contrition. Contrition, you see, where confession is about your mind and your mouth, contrition is more about your emotions and your expressions. Contrition is where you reach this point in life where your sin and your wandering really begins to bother you. It begins to bother you. I mean, your folly and your rebellion begins weighing heavy on your heart and on your mind. And so contrition is this heartfelt sadness that leads us to saying things like, Jesus, I've sinned against you, and I've walked from you. I mean, it's just like King David of old after sinning with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. You come to this point, okay? You come to this point where you cry out, have mercy, O God, on me according to your unfailing love. He says, for my transgression and my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, this, friends, is the picture of a contrite heart. It's this deep sense of sadness for where we've allowed our lives to get. And all of this leads to this third part of repentance, which is this thing of change. Change. So it starts with confession, moves to contrition, and culminates in change. Listen, you need to get this. Coming to your senses and feeling brokenhearted about your sin does not equate repentance, okay? Repentance is when you actually change the way in which you are living. It's when you actually turn from your sin and begin walking in the direction of Jesus and His flock. That, friends, is true repentance. That's the kind of repentance that God honors. That's the type of confession that the Lord celebrates. It's confession, contrition, and change. Now, some people really struggle with this concept of repentance. Some people really struggle with getting honest with God. And they'll say things like this, you know, if I come to God and I tell Him what I've done, how will He respond? Because I remember what it was like having to come clean with my parents, and I tell you, that didn't always work out very well. And so we have a tendency then to project that then onto our Heavenly Father. And so as a result of that, we're thinking, man, if my Sunday school teacher or my pastor or my parents got that upset, I can only imagine, you know, how a holy God would react if I were to ever to reveal this stuff. Well, I want to say two things to that. Number one is this, friends, He already knows, okay? So let me tell you, when you confess your sin before the Father, He's never shocked. He's not surprised by this, okay? He never goes, you did what? Are you kidding me? I turn my back 10 minutes and what happens? You know, I missed it, right? No, God is never going to do that. Okay? He is always aware. There's no place we can hide from Him. God is aware of your sin, okay? Just understand that. But here's the second thing. The second thing you need to know is that He rejoices in our repentance. He rejoices in our repentance. Lastly here, what does the parable teach us about the emotional state of God when we repent? What did the parable say? He rejoices. It says he rejoices. Verses 6 and 7, then it says he calls all of his friends and his neighbors together, and he says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, he says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Man, this is so good right here. Okay, this is so good. And you really need to catch this, because some of you think that just because you repent, you still aren't out of the Lord's doghouse, right? Just yet. You know, there's still a bit of a price to pay. There's still some groveling that needs to take place. And you get this mindset that God is shaking his head and he's looking down on you with a furrowed brow, pointed finger, and he says, I told you not to do that. But you went ahead and you did it anyway. And when will you ever start listening to what I have to say to you? You've got to prove yourself before I can ever begin to love and trust you again. And there are people who honestly believe this. There are people who honestly believe this, that my sin is so grievous, my sin is so heinous, that truly repent, just repenting of it isn't nearly enough. But that I've got to somehow, you know, earn God's favor or earn his trust all over again. And sadly, some of you have that concept of God in your minds. But I'll tell you this, friends, that's not the God of the Bible. It's not. That's the kind of God the religious leaders erroneously held toward God. This is the very thing that Jesus is disputing with this parable. Remember, the religious leaders had that erroneous belief, right, that God hated sinners, that you know, that we had to earn, we had to merit, you know, the love of God, right? And that we were, and because God hated sinners, we need to hate them as well. And Jesus is saying, this is the exact thing that he's disputing. He's saying, you guys have got it all wrong. You've got it all upside down. Because when somebody repents, my God does not make them grovel, but rather he does what? He rejoices. God is happy to love. God is happy to pursue. God is happy to save. This is the big idea of the parable. God isn't just happy by our religiosity. He's happy by our repentance. Friends, get this. He is not happy when we boast of all of the good things that we've done. He's happy when we're honest about the sins that we've committed. And when we repent them. Right, and when we turn from walking from him and toward him, and when we do that, friends, you need to know that God rejoices. God rejoices. And I'll end with this. I mean, here's a bit of a twist that I don't know if you knew or not, but how many of you have ever been told that when somebody repents or when someone comes to becomes a Christian, that the angels in heaven rejoice? Anybody? Have you ever been told this? Sure. It's almost right, okay? It's almost right, but it's not completely accurate. Verse 7, let's look at it again. It said this, I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. But then if you get into the parable of the lost coin, it ends with a little different twist. Verse 10 says this, in the same way, he says, I tell you that there is rejoicing what? In the presence. He says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So friends, the question becomes this, who's doing the rejoicing really? It's God. It's the Lord. It's God who shouts in gladness in the presence of the angels. You know, normally it's the angels who are rejoicing in the presence of God. They're honoring God, worshiping God, glorifying God. However, friends, when we repent, as sinful as we are, it's God who rejoices in the presence of the angels. And I'm certain the angels get swept up into that celebration. But friends, you need to know, and it's important to note, that it is God who takes the lead in the celebration. He is the great cheerleader. And he's our good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And that's the real image of God. He's just that. He's our good shepherd. And so the question becomes, do you know him really? Do you know him really? Because if you don't, you really do need to get to know him. And maybe today's your day, you know. And I know I talk to people who I know. I mentioned in the beginning, you know, we are those sinners, right? I mean, we may not be like those sinners, but we are these sinners, right? I mean, we are those lower class type sinners. And some of us get the sense that, you know, we've got our lives so messed up. Man, we've been going in the wrong direction for so very long. You know, that God, there is no way that the Lord could ever receive me back. Yes, 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 He will. That's the whole gist of the parable. He's right there. You turn and the shepherd's there. He's there, but it's up to us to turn, right? It's up to us to turn. So let's just make this a season of repentance, right? Some of us need to repent of a life where, you know, maybe we surrendered our life to Christ years ago, but yet we've wandered. We made like dumb sheep, like many of us have, and we've wandered and we strayed. You know, and the Lord says, I'll receive you back. There's also a repentance that leads unto salvation. You know, this is the person who's been thinking, you know, well, you know, I think I'm okay. I've done a good job. I've been faithful to my wife. You know, I've treated my family well. I've earned a good living and I've, you know, fended for my family. You know, I think I'll be all right. No. There is no way to heaven, friends, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've been trying any other way to work out your salvation by just being a good guy, let me tell you something, friends. You're headed in the wrong direction. And on the very first day of church, as we know it, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached Christ and Him crucified for the very first time. And by way of invitation, what did he tell them? Here's what you need to do to save yourself. You need to repent, right? And he's saying, you need to turn, right? You need to turn from any other way that you think you're going to merit salvation. And you need to repent of that. That, friends, is your capital S sin right there. That's the one that will keep you out of heaven. Okay? Because the only thing that matters on that day is whether or not your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life. And if you've been trying any other way to merit your way to heaven, you need to turn. You need to spin 180 degrees. And you need to walk in the direction of Jesus. So there is a repentance that leads unto salvation. And maybe that's you. Right? Maybe that defines you. And you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and gone all in on the Savior who gave His life for you. And man, you can repent of that and you can come forward today. We can baptize you into Christ, having all your sins washed away. And you'll walk from this place perfectly clear, perfectly clean, sanctified in a relationship with Jesus Christ, with no doubt that if something were to happen to you this week, there would be no question as to where you'll spend your eternity. There's probably others of you that you've committed a lot of those, you know, we call those lowercase sins. Man, you just think you've got your life so messed up. There was a time I was serious, and there was a time I surrendered my life to Christ, and I repented. But man, my life has strayed so far and so long, and I'm so deep, and I'm in such trouble, right? And my life is a mess, and I know it. You need to repent, right? And you need to know that you have a God that's not going to make you grovel. He's not going to make you wallow in your sin. He's going to put you on His shoulders, and He's going to restore you unto your Father and unto the flock. I don't know how else to put it, but if you're here and you're lost and you're in trouble, just turn to the Good Shepherd, would you? I'll lead us in just a season of prayer, okay? And why don't we do this, and then we're going to sing a song, and if you want to repent of that capital S sin of rejecting Jesus and His salvation, we'll invite you forward. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so very much for being our Good Shepherd. And God, we just sit before You like a bunch of dumb and defenseless sheep. And we admit it. We know it. And God, I know I'm praying to a great God, a Good Shepherd. And I know I'm praying with some people that feel like they're pretty far from You, that they've wandered far from You. And if that describes you in any way, would you just pray this prayer? Would you just say, Lord Jesus, I've made a mess of my life. And I've wandered so far and so long. And I know that I'm in danger. I know that where I am is not good and it certainly is not safe. And so, Father, I ask that You would just receive me back. Father, that You would just place me on Your shoulders and just restore me. Restore me to the flock and to the Father. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've never surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I just want you to pray, Lord Jesus, I've been trying on my own for so long, and God, it's become hard. I try my best. I try to behave. I try to do the things that I know that honor you, but I become so tired. And God, I feel like I fail you. And I just thank you, though, that I don't have to earn my way, but that you've done that for me by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for me, and that he has done all the restorative work. And so, God, I just want to receive that now. I just want to quit striving on my own, and, Father, just to fall into your arms, and that you would save me. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you are here and you've never repented of your capital S sin, the Bible says you need to come and you need to confess Jesus before people. And you need to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is my only way to heaven. And I admit that. I confess that. And I want to become like him in his death and his burial and his resurrection through baptism. You know, having all my sins washed away. If that's you, we're going to sing this song. I invite you, join me down front. Nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be afraid of, right? You're among good company here. You're among the flock, right? And so just come forward. Meet me down front. We'll just lead you in every step of the way. Let's stand and sing this together.